Reading from the Bible, from the book of Acts, chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And if you want to follow along with the Pew Bible, it's on page 914. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. And God will bless his reading this morning.
The great theologian John Calvin said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We tend to make false gods. And even the way that we think of the one true God often is rendered false by our desires. We want God to be a certain way. We want God to be like us, or we want God to be the way that we think God ought to be. And therefore, we tend to make false gods. And Calvin said this, he added, "Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity, as it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God." I see this all the time when people who want to be Christians, they want to claim to be Christians and say they believe in Jesus, approve of things that are completely contrary to God's will, God's design for his creation. And we see it time and again throughout history. We see it in the Bible. We see it in the history of Israel as well. All kinds of people exchange the truth about God for a lie. There's no lock on that in terms of ethnicity or time and place. That's just what humans tend to do. And as we continue our study of the book of Acts, we're going to see how a man named Stephen addresses the issue of idolatry in the history of Israel. And most of what we're going to see today is a very long speech given by Stephen in chapter 7. And I'm kind of going to get right to it, but I first want to give us some context. Last week, when we read the beginning of chapter 6, we first heard about Stephen. He was one of the seven Jewish Christian men who were selected to take care of this issue of feeding widows, of distributing food to the widows who were in need. And in the words that Art had read earlier, those verses, we're told that Stephen was a man full of grace and power, and he was doing wonders and signs and wonders. He was performing miracles that attested to his message that he was proclaiming. We're not sure exactly what he was saying in this synagogue, which is a place where Jewish people met to worship and particularly to read the scriptures and explain the scriptures. But whatever he said certainly upset the powers that be, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So they disputed with him. They tried to debate with him. They tried to argue with him. And they couldn't win that debate. We're told that They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So he had a wisdom that was coming from the Holy Spirit that could not be refuted. No one could dispute what he was saying. So what did they do instead? You can't beat someone in argument. You start bringing false charges against a person. You start lying about that person. And that is what they did. They said that, first they instigated men by saying, well, he's speaking against Moses, probably the law of Moses, the law that was given to Israel through Moses. And he's speaking against God. They probably said that because he was saying that Jesus had come, the Messiah had come, and he had fulfilled the law, and he fulfilled the temple. All of these things that we see in the Old Testament, these signs, they point to Jesus, and Jesus came, he has fulfilled them. Now it's time to put our trust in Jesus, and these men didn't want to hear about that. So they stirred up the people, and they even brought false witnesses against Stephen, saying, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, it's true that Jesus had said about his own body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Now, Jesus did not mean that he was going to lead this political revolution that was going to lead to the destruction of the temple building in Jerusalem, but he was saying, I, Jesus, I'm the real temple. I am the real dwelling place of God on earth. I am the real meeting place of God with his people. I'm the place of worship. And if you destroy my body, it's going to be raised from the grave. But the people didn't quite understand that, and they had, just as they had accused Jesus falsely of saying he was going to destroy the temple personally, they falsely accused Stephen of the same thing. And I think that's one of the many things that Luke, the author of Acts, wants us to see, is that Stephen is following in the footsteps of Jesus. Just as Jesus performed signs and wonders, so is Stephen. Just as Jesus was falsely accused, so is Stephen. And we'll even see the way that Stephen dies at the end of all this is very similar to the way that Jesus dies. Now, to understand the importance of what was happening and why Stephen's words rubbed these people the wrong way in to such an extent, you have to know something about Judaism at this time. During this period, especially, the Jewish people had three badges of national identity: observing dietary laws, observing the Sabbath, and having their men circumcised. These were three practices that set Israel apart. They were very proud of them. And they also had three symbols of their identity: the temple building in Jerusalem, the land, and the law, the Torah. So it seems that at this time when Stephen is speaking, the leaders of the temple, the leaders of Judaism, these men who were part of the council, the Sanhedrin, they were more concerned with these badges and symbols. They were more concerned with the temple and the law and the dietary laws and so forth than they were about actually God himself. Because when God himself came in the flesh, they didn't recognize him. They didn't believe it. They didn't trust him and listen to his words. And so they thought Stephen was committing blasphemy. And at the end of chapter 6, we're told that Stephen had this appearance of an angel. His face was like an angel. What's all of that about? He just had a particularly sweet face. It's kind of an odd little thing that happens. Why are we told that he had this face of an angel? Well, think about this. We have just heard the name of Moses. Remember, in the book of Exodus, Moses was the one who helped lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt, get them out of that situation. And they left Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, and he makes a covenant with Israel. And Moses spent a lot of time on the top of the mountain with God. And when Moses was with God, he was in the presence of God's glory. What happened, according to the book of Exodus? His face started to shine. Because he was in this special presence of God's glory, Moses started to reflect that. And so when he came down the mountain, his face was shining so brightly that apparently he had to put on a veil in order to kind of protect the rest of the Israelites, because they couldn't handle God's glory. And so I think that detail here, it's saying Stephen was beholding God's glory. He had this special relationship with God. He knew God in a way that these people, the council who were accusing him, did not know God. And we're going to see that his speech begins and ends with God's glory. So I think that is what is happening here. We have a lot to go through, so without further ado, I'm really going to hone in on chapter 7. Stephen is brought before this council. He's put on trial. And what does he say? Before I start reading, I want to basically give you up front a few things to look for during this whole long speech. I think there are a few things that Stephen and Luke, the author of Acts, want us to see very clearly. First of all, Stephen goes in his speech all the way back to Abraham. He's kind of giving a history lesson. So he goes back to Abraham, the father of Israel. And then he continues this lesson by talking about Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, and Moses. The second thing is that Stephen points out that God has displayed his glory to his people frequently outside of the land of Israel, outside the so-called promised land, apart from the tabernacle and later the temple. And the point is really that God is not limited to one place. He cannot be limited to one building. He is too big for that. He is the God of the universe. He can't be confined to a man-made structure. The third thing I want us to see is that Stephen points out that there is this history in Israel of God sending special people, or God anointing even, messengers, prophets, people who had his favor. And these people would go to Israel and speak, and what happened? They were often rejected and betrayed, and even in many cases, they were killed. Stephen wants us to see that this pattern continues all the way through Jesus, and even to what was happening with the apostles. So look for those things as we go. I'll try to explain the important details of his speech, but I'm assuming that you are somewhat familiar with Abraham and Joseph and Moses and so forth. And if you're not, maybe later you just want to look up the stories about these men in the Bible and learn more about them. But here we go. We're going to begin with chapter 7. I'll read the first 8 verses. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his children after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So as I said, Stephen begins this speech with a reference to God's glory, the God of glory. And what did the God of glory do? He appeared to Abraham outside of this land, in Mesopotamia, or as it says in other places in the Bible, Ur of the Chaldeans, not in the Holy Land. And even when Abraham came eventually to this land that God promised him, Stephen says that he had no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. He didn't really settle there in a permanent way. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 11 of Hebrews that by faith he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham knew the true promised land was that city built by God. Ultimately, the new Jerusalem, the new creation. And so he lived as someone, like sojourner, in tents. And of course, Stephen also mentions circumcision, which will come up again towards the end of his speech, and I'll talk more about that. So he kind of sets the stage by saying, look, this is Father Abraham. And everything that he said at this point is not controversial. He's just bringing out facts to his audience. Look, brothers, this is our past. Of course, but he's leading to something, a very significant point. And then Stephen moves on to talk about Joseph, Abraham's great grandson, the son of Jacob. So we'll read verses 9 through 16 to see what he says about that. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and her fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, the other sons of Jacob, they were jealous of Joseph. And they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But though Joseph was betrayed, God was with him. He had God's favor upon him. And Joseph was a man of wisdom, just as Stephen had wisdom. And Joseph eventually rose to second in command in Egypt, and he helped the Pharaoh sort out this problem they had of this famine, which was very significant. And affected not just Egypt, but that whole part of the world. Joseph's wisdom helped Egypt and even his own brothers survive this famine, because his brothers had to go to him in Egypt in order to get food. On their first visit, when his brothers first came to Joseph, they didn't recognize him. Years had passed, he looked a bit different, and so they didn't really see who he was. It wasn't until their second visit that they understood who he was, and they became reconciled to him. And there are three little things that are interesting here. One is that Joseph was rejected by his brothers. We're going to see there's this pattern in Israel's history of rejecting their own people. Two, God was with Joseph in Egypt, again, outside of the land, apart from a tabernacle, apart from a temple. Three, again, as I just said, when Joseph's brothers first came to Egypt, they didn't get who he was. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't see his identity. It wasn't until the second time when they saw him and were reconciled to him. That may not make a lot of sense right now why I'm pointing that out, but just kind of store that in the back of your brain. We'll come back to that. So Stephen then moves on to Moses. And again, all that he said so far is not terribly controversial. These are just facts. You can find them in the Old Testament, but he's building to something. He moves on to talk about Moses in the next section of the speech. And we'll begin the first part of that with verses 17 through 22. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So after Joseph had this great position in Egypt, and he helped Egypt survive this famine, he eventually died, and many years passed, and somehow the future kings of Egypt just forgot all this history. And as the Israelites multiplied and increased, which is something I talked about last week, they also became slaves. The Pharaoh enslaved them and put them under this harsh conditions to work for him. And Pharaoh was threatened by so many of these Israelites that he even ordered for the male Israelite babies to be killed, to be exposed. And so Moses' mother tried to protect him. She put him in the basket. She put him on the Nile. We all know that story. And he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Again, just like Stephen, just like Joseph, Moses was this man of wisdom. By the way, this even shows us that we can learn from people who are different. We can learn wisdom from people who aren't Christians even. Moses learned wisdom from people who were not God's people. But the point seems to be that Moses is like Joseph and even like Stephen. He was mighty in words and deeds. Well, what happened to Moses? Let's read about that. Verses 23 through 29, we'll read about the next period of his life. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So when Moses was 40, he decided he knew his story, he knew his history, he was going to visit his fellow Israelites in their condition and slavery. And he sees that there's this Egyptian taskmaster who is wronging one of his fellow Israelites. So he steps in and he kills that Egyptian. And he thought that the Israelites would see that he was trying to deliver them. He was trying to save them, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand what was going on. So when he comes back and he says, "Hey, why are you guys fighting with each other? You know, don't you see? You shouldn't be doing this." They say, "Well, who made you judge over us? Who made you ruler over us? What, are you going to kill us like you killed that other guy?" They did not want to receive the deliverance that Moses was offering to them. So they rejected him just like Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph. During his first appearance to the Israelites, his first visit, they didn't see who he was. They didn't see the salvation that he was offering. They rejected him. So Moses flees from that situation because he doesn't want to be caught for murdering an Egyptian. And he goes to Midian and he starts a family there. He was a shepherd there, lived there for 40 years. What happens after that period when he's 80? We'll read about that in verses 30 through 34. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses outside the promised land in the burning bush. And I think Stephen wants us to see that this God of glory appeared. And he says, this is holy ground. There's no tabernacle, there's no temple, they're not even in this promised land yet, but it's holy ground. And God commissions Moses to go to the people and to go to the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. So what happens then? Verses 35 through 43, I'll read a larger chunk of the text. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give it to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So when Moses, he comes back to Egypt, he goes to Pharaoh, he goes to his own people. It seems that at first they kind of receive him as a ruler and redeemer, and he performs signs and wonders, just like Stephen was performing signs and wonders, just like Jesus had performed signs and wonders, miracles that pointed to the authority of his speech, that pointed out that God indeed was the one who was sending him to rescue his people. And God delivered the people out of Egypt through all these miraculous events, the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And they went through the wilderness for 40 years, and God sustained them through miracles, and they went into this promised land eventually. But Stephen wants us to see that after they got out of Egypt, almost immediately, the people rejected Moses. They did not listen to him. They started complaining. When Moses was up in Mount Sinai receiving the law and the instructions to build the tabernacle, the people turned their hearts to Egypt. And even though they had seen God do these great and mighty things in and through Moses, what do? They demand an idol be made. And they glory, they rejoice in the works of their own hands, fake man-made gods, instead of rejoicing in the true God. Stephen says, this man Moses, he was the one who said that a prophet was going to come. And we were already told in Acts 3 that prophet has come. It is Jesus who was rejected. We're told that Moses spoke living oracles from God in the congregation. The Greek word, by the way, is ekklesia. It's the same word that's translated as church. Moses was in the assembly of God's people. He was in the church preaching, and they rejected him. Just as they rejected Jesus, just as they were about to reject Stephen. And I think the hint here is that these people that Stephen is speaking to are just like these Jewish people many years earlier. They had seen God do great things. They had heard living oracles. They even see God in the flesh, and they turn to idols. You know, Stephen, he quotes a bit of Amos, which is a prophet, Amos chapter 5. It says that really the people didn't offer sacrifices to God when they were going through the wilderness, when they had this tabernacle, when God had given them regulations for offering up animal sacrifices to him. They were really offering their worship to false gods. And he mentions a couple. Moloch was a sun god. Riphan apparently was the Egyptian god related to the planet Saturn. So they were worshiping the heavenly host, you know, heavenly bodies, planets, stars, instead of the true God. And that's why God sent them in exile. He gave them over to their idolatry, which is something that God does. We're told about that in Romans chapter 1. Paul says that all humanity has turned aside from God. They exchange the truth for a lie. They start worshiping the created order, idols, instead of the creator. And because of that, God gives people over to their sin. It's like, okay, you don't want me? Fine, don't have me. And they worship idols instead. So that's what was happening even back in the day of Moses. What happens after that in the history of Israel? Verses 44 through 47. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. He's just following the story of the tabernacle and the temple. As I said earlier, God had given instructions for the tabernacle to be built, even at Mount Sinai, and they built the tabernacle. So the Israelites had it as they moved through the wilderness for 40 years. They had it as they entered into the promised land. It was brought into the city of Jerusalem. David decided he wanted to build a house for God, not a tent, but a more permanent temple for God. And it wasn't David who built it. It was Solomon, his son. Again, all that he has said up to this point really is not controversial. He's just laying out the history of Israel, but he's doing it in this kind of subtle way. He's implying certain things, that the Israelites had a history of rejecting God's messengers, that they had a history of turning away from God to worship idols. But now he's going to bring it home, verses 48 through 53. Yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen gets to the point. God cannot be contained by a temple or a tabernacle or something made by human hands. He is infinite. He is omnipresent. How can he be contained in such a way? Really, the tabernacle and the temple, they were given by God. The instructions to build these things came from God, so they were good things, but they were not made to last forever. They were made to point to a greater reality. Jesus is the true temple. As I said earlier, he is the place where God dwells on earth. He is the meeting place between God and his people. He's the place where forgiveness can be found. He is the place where we worship. Of course, now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, his body, the body of Christ on earth, is God's temple. Not a building. There's no need for a building now. And he says to these leaders, you killed the righteous one. You murdered him. God came in the flesh, and what did you do? You did what you always did. You persecuted the prophets. You know, we have a tradition that teaches that Isaiah was sawn in two, and that other prophets who came after him were persecuted. Some of them were murdered. You're doing what your fathers did. And he throws some other jabs at them. He calls them uncircumcised in the heart and ears. It's kind of weird. circumcision is a removal of the foreskin, but it was not, it was something that was meant to point to a greater reality again, that God's people needed to have new hearts, hearts that could actually love God and then obey him. They needed to have new ears that could actually hear God's message and understand it and respond to it. And so in the Old Testament itself, there are these words, even from Moses, that talk about having a circumcised heart. And the prophet Jeremiah talks about having circumcised ears. Actually, Moses says that he had uncircumcised lips, which just means that he was not fit, in his opinion, to speak for God. And Jeremiah says, you people need new hearts, because the heart is deceitful and wicked. You need a new heart given by God in order to love him. You need new ears. Now, these Jewish people that Stephen was talking to, they were very proud of all their practices, all their rituals and rites. They were very proud of being circumcised. And Stephen comes along and says, you really aren't circumcised. You don't have the circumcision that matters, which is the circumcision of your heart given by Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament says, Christians, you have circumcised hearts. Christians, Jesus gave you this circumcision. Christians, you are the circumcision because you worship God truly by the Holy Spirit. And so he's basically saying to these people, you aren't God's people. And he's saying, you missed the temple when it came right in front of you. And you've killed your own. And even worse than that, the law that they gloried in, the law they were so proud and they didn't even obey. Probably means, you know, the first two commandments deal very clearly with idolatry. You are not honoring the God who made you, the God who redeemed you out of Egypt. He stood before you and you killed him. And you made all these rituals, all these things that the God had given them that were good things, they made them idols because they placed them over God who came. Instead of trusting in Jesus, God in the flesh, they were putting all their faith in the temple and the law and so forth. So Stephen says all these things against them, and we know they were upset because of what comes next. I'll just read verses 54 through 56. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So they became angry, these people, the council, the Sanhedrin. But it's not until they hear what Stephen says in verse 56 that they move, they take action to punish him. Now, we're told that Stephen has this vision of the glory of God. Remember, he began his speech talking about the glory, the God of glory. And he says, I see the God of glory. He's in heaven. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of Man, the one that is described in Daniel 7, your own prophet, who is going to go to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and receive all authority. He's there right now. Now, it wasn't long ago that the same council had condemned Jesus. They thought Jesus was blaspheming. And now this man is saying, that blasphemer, the one that you killed as a criminal, the one that you thought was under a divine curse because he was hung on a tree on the cross, he's in heaven. He's the Son of Man. He has all the authority and power of God. That didn't go over very well with this audience. They didn't even want to hear it. So what do? Verses 57 through 60. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When Jesus made his first visit to these people, they rejected him and they had him killed. Now, in a way, Jesus is making his second visit, not in the flesh, not personally, but through this message that Stephen and also the apostles were preaching in Jerusalem, right in the vicinity of the temple. And they still don't get who Jesus is. They still can't see who Jesus really is. And they can't just bear to hear Stephen's words. Stop talking! And they rush him outside of the city and they kill him by throwing stones at him. Just as Jesus died outside the city, so did Stephen. When Jesus was dying, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now Stephen says that basically, but he says it to Jesus, showing that Jesus is God. When Jesus was dying, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now Stephen is saying something very similar, but he's not saying it to the Father, he's saying it to Jesus. It's not that he couldn't say that to the Father, of course, it's terribly appropriate to say these things to the Father, but he's saying it to Jesus, showing that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. He is dying the way that Jesus did, not in anger and bitterness, but with great faith and even mercy and forgiveness. We're also told that there was this man named Saul who was sitting there approving of the whole thing. Of course, we'll learn more about him later. He's also known as Paul, who later becomes an apostle. In the beginning of chapter 8, we're told this. I'm just going to read the first three verses, kind of set us up for what happens over the next few weeks. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So Saul became this persecutor of the church. But this persecution didn't stop the message of Jesus, the gospel, going forth. Actually, the fact that a number of disciples had to leave Jerusalem and scattered out into Judea and Samaria, it just helped the gospel move into those places. We'll find out more about that later. But for us today, we've gone through this speech. We've had this little history lesson. Well, what does that have to do with us? Well, first of all, we should see the greatness of Jesus. Most of the passage isn't directly about him, although that's where Stephen ends up, talking about this righteous one. But all of the history of Israel, all the Old Testament, again, points to Jesus, who is the true wise man, the true prophet, the true ruler, the true deliverer, the true temple. He is the one in whom we need to put our trust. He is greater than anything on earth. He is greater than any institution on earth. He is greater than any ruler, any king, any president, any army. He is the greatest. Here's the second thing we need to see. All of us tend to make idols. Not just the people in the Bible, not just the people in the Old Testament. Human nature, just as John Calvin said, is we churn out idols. And that's particularly true of religious people, by the way. You know, sometimes we tell, those atheists, they're the ones who are, you know, really bad, and they're sort of making idols that they worship, false gods that they don't call God. But the fact is, religious people can go astray very easily. They can take all of their rituals, their rites, their traditions, and elevate them above God. We can do the same thing. Our tendency is to do that. We reject the true God. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we would be stopping our ears and saying, "Stop talking about Jesus," and we would reject him too. But the Holy Spirit comes to give us new hearts that can actually love God, that can actually see who God is. You can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. The third thing is, one particularly nasty form of idolatry is nationalism. You know, the Jews thought that they were right with God simply because they were Jews. They could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. And they lived in this land, and they had this temple. And so they supposed that they were greater than everyone else. They were superior to Gentiles. They forgot that all of this is a gift from God, that it is only by God's grace, and it is only through that work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, it is only through faith that you can be a person of God, that you can be saved. And instead, they were proud of who they were and proud of their rights, proud of their circumcision. Now, we may be proud of different things. You know, we're not proud of a temple. I don't know that there are many people who are always proud of all their religious rituals, though I think there are some people who are like that. But, you know, Americans, it's easy for us to assume we are superior to people of different nations. We see that a lot. And worse than that, there are a lot of people who are Americans who confuse Christianity with being an American. They confuse patriotism with Christianity. And in their minds, these things just get mingled. And they think, well, you know, I'm a Christian because I was born in America. It's, you know, Christian nation. We need to see that when that kind of nationalism gets mixed up with Jesus, it doesn't elevate Jesus. It actually takes away from who he is. And it distorts the message of the gospel. It can become an idol. Politics can become an idol. That's huge, right? We all care about it so much. Do we get worked up about Jesus as much as we do about politics? The good thing is that now, as our country is so departing from things of God, it's a little easier to sort of sort these things out and say, you know, the government's not so much a Christian entity, is it? Here's the fourth thing. We can miss the point. We can focus, even in Christian churches, more on our tradition, more on our habits, what we've done, our own man-made rules that we put on top of the Bible. We can put our trust in that. We can put our focus on that and completely miss who Jesus is and miss out on the gospel. And we cannot do that. We need to keep Jesus in our sight. We need to focus on the gospel. We need to know it. We need to preach it to ourselves and be reminded of it. We are saved only by God's grace. We are saved only because God stooped down to our level. We don't earn our way to God through our goodness and our acts and our rituals. God came down. He became man. He lived the perfect life that we don't live. Jesus is the only one who is truly righteous. And yet he died bearing our sins on the cross so that we can be forgiven and not judged and destroyed and cast out forever. It is only because of Jesus that we can be right with God. It is only through him. And even our faith in him is a gift. Again, the Holy Spirit coming upon us to open up our eyes, to remove the scales from our eyes so we can see who Jesus is, so we can love him and follow him. Let us not be stiff-necked people, stubborn people who resist the Holy Spirit. Instead, let us be like Stephen, beholding the glory of God revealed in Jesus. Let's be willing to risk it all the way that he did in order to follow Jesus. Let's not be bitter about it. Even if we're persecuted, let us say, don't hold it against them, Father. Don't hold it against them, Jesus. Forgive them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word that tells us about you. We would not know these things unless you had revealed them to us. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you for giving your spirit. We thank you for men like Stephen who were bold and took great risks for the cause of Christ. And he and the apostles and these many early Christians, they risked their lives in order to proclaim the gospel because they knew it was true. They knew it was the only way to be put back together with you. It's the only way to have hope in this world. Would we have that same faith, that same trust, that same knowledge that Stephen had? Would we be obedient like him? Would we keep our eyes on Jesus? Help us to do that. Help us to not elevate any of these things that we do in church that may be very good things, but cannot be ultimate things. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus and know that he is the ultimate. Help us to do that, Father. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.